And I'm going to read Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 for us. Listen to the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Chad. Well, just to be in the long line of people greeting you, thanks for braving the roads this morning. I hope you're able to arrive here safely. If you are one of our regulars here at Missio, you know the reason we sit around tables is so that we can, after the sermon, we can turn, face each other, and discuss the passage and process what God is teaching us through his word. We're actually going to do something a little bit different this morning, and we're moving the discussion up to the beginning. So if you're a creature of habit, watch out. It will be okay. Trust me. Just don't leave after the discussion to get your kids. We got a lot of work to do still from that point. But one of the reasons we're doing this is because the next 2 weeks we're going to be in John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a really key place in the book of John where Jesus explains that he is the bread of life. And so we're going to want to go straight from the passage into communion both this week and next week. So we'll be doing the next 2 weeks, we'll be doing discussion up front here like this. But so while we let's go ahead and put the discussion questions on the screen. And if you're a newcomer here, don't feel any pressure to share anything beyond what you're comfortable with. At the same time, know that this is a place where you will be loved well and you can share as much as you are comfortable with. So the theme of the book of John is that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, we can have life in his name. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the source of life. And so the first question there is, what are some things that have helped you believe, or what would it take for you to believe? So if you think back on your faith journey, what is it about Jesus that drew you to himself? What was it that enabled your faith to grow and to put your belief in him? And if you're here and you're not sure what you think about Jesus, or if you are positive that you do not believe in Jesus, let's just take that as a hypothetical question. What kinds of things would it take for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And then the second question there we want to ask is, honestly answer, you know your life is working if, and then fill in the blank there. So this is not like the Sunday school answer. Don't come up with the most pseudo-religious thing you can say, but honestly answer, you know your life is working when things are comfortable, when I get that promotion. Like, what is it in your heart that you say, like, that's what I'm honestly desiring? And if life was working really well for me, these are the kinds of things that I would see taking place in my life. And the last question kind of goes along with that. When I come to Jesus, I want him to what? Okay, and again, let's avoid the pseudo-religious answers of just the spiritual things. Answer honestly, like, what are you expecting to get from Jesus when you come to him in faith? And we're going to process that as a table. We're going to be honest and vulnerable together, and then we're going to go into the study of God's word right after about 10 minutes or so. So let's do that, and then we'll dive into the word after that. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back together. I love all the sounds of chatter and people talking and laughing and loving each other well. It's such a unique part of our church. I had a visitor one time tell us that we take the option of connecting off the table. Like, you don't have the option to connect or not. You have to connect at Missio Day, which can be scary sometimes, but the beauty of how those interactions go is that the connections that we make are most often filled with the love of Jesus and pointing people to his grace. So I hope that your discussion time was just that. It was encouraging to your soul and a place where you can feel like it's a safe place, that you can be vulnerable and honest and don't get made fun of too bad like Kelly did at our table here when someone opened up about seeing God in math. Although, man, seeing God in math, that does take a special kind of spiritual maturity there to see those things. So the reason why that question is important of why, what do you expect Jesus to do when you come to him, is because when you come to faith, a lot of times it's the context within which you first hear about Jesus that colors what it is you're expecting from him. So in previous generations, there was a lot of emphasis on this, a method of evangelism that would say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think that's a completely true statement. The problem is that in our culture, a lot of times we take that and say, God's plan for my life and my plan for my life are identical. So if I come to God, it means I'm going to get whatever I want. But then if you fail to get what it is that you want, then it is that your foundation begins to crumble. And so however you answer that question shows the foundation that you have for your faith. It shows whatever you came to Jesus for is what your faith is built on. So as followers of Christ, our goal, or as people that are exploring Jesus and trying to figure out whether they believe Christianity or not, our goal is to make sure that foundation is built on the surest foundation possible. And as I was thinking about those questions this week, I think that in our country, in our context, there's two answers to that that comes out most clearly. Whether we would want to admit it or not, most of us come to Jesus for looking for comfort. Like, we may not buy into the prosperity gospel, we might not want to be wealthy, but we think that when we come to Jesus, he's going to make our life easier. And the reason I feel like that's the case is because whenever my life starts to go poorly, that's when I cry out to God more. As soon as things aren't working, that's when I pray more. And so if I'm not praying when things are going well, it shows that my focus is too much on my circumstances and whether or not Jesus is making my life go well. Another reason why a lot of people come to faith is because they want to be a part of something successful. We were told all these arguments about how Christianity is true and you can prove it rationally and philosophically. Or we see all these cultural movements and we talk about America's Christian heritage and all these different things and we say we want to be a part of something successful. That's why when a Christian movie comes out and it does really well in the box office, we get excited. We're like, see, this because Fireproof did so well, it shows that Jesus must have risen from the dead. Or we look to celebrities and we say, like, see, if Tim Tebow can find an NFL team, then we will know that Jesus really is the Son of God and we have confidence in our faith. Or the more popular one is the elections. If our guy or if our gal gets elected to office, it means that we have cultural momentum and that we're on the right side and we're not going to lose. But all of those things, this foundation of either control and power or of comfort and ease, what those are showing is that we're coming to Jesus for something other than Jesus. And what our passage this morning and what the passage next week is going to show is that if you come to Jesus for any other reason but who he is, your faith is going to crumble eventually. Okay, the thing that lets you know what your faith is built on is if you ask yourself, what would it take for me to turn my back on Jesus? And if the answer to that is something changing in your life, changing in our cultural context, changing in the comfort and circumstances of your life, then that shows that we've built it on something that we shouldn't have. And so this morning, Jesus in his mercy is going to take that house of cards, that faith that is built on an insecure foundation, and in his grace, he's going to knock that over so we can see that he is the one that we should be pursuing and building our lives upon. So let's pray, and then we'll get into John 6. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace this morning and the fact that we can come to you knowing that you hear our prayers, that you are a good Father who loves us, who knows our needs before we ask of it. And I pray that as we open your word today to this powerful passage, that it would be so clear to us what it is that you are saying to our hearts. If we've come in this place distracted or with a hard heart or with a skeptical mind, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would push all of that aside and we would see Jesus more clearly and we would leave more in love with him than when we came. And it's in his powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, on the table of Bibles, it's page 891. A little bit of context of where we've been the last few weeks. So Jesus has been, over the course of these first five chapters, he's done three different miracles, and the author of John calls them signs. And so what these signs are supposed to do is point to who Jesus is, what his identity is. And so what these signs are indicating, when Jesus turned the water into wine, when he healed the official's son, and when he healed the man who was paralyzed, those signs are pointing to Jesus is making claims to be God. Jesus is not content to have you call him a good teacher. He's not just a good person. He is saying that he is God in the flesh. And as Jesus makes claims to be God, the religious leaders simultaneously make plans to kill him. Okay, because of his assertion that he is God in the flesh, all of the religious leaders aren't down with that, and they start to come up with a plan of how to kill him. But the reason that they are mostly upset is because Jesus is gaining momentum. He is gaining popularity. He is gaining significance in the culture, and his teaching seems to be taking root, and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger that are following him. So let's look at John chapter 6, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And so just so you know, there's a lot of historical and geographic details that are in the book of John, and that's just further evidence that the person who wrote this had a firsthand account. He was really there. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. He touched Jesus. And he fills it with all these historical details that have been verified through archaeology that proves that this is a reliable eyewitness account. Verse 2 says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so again, we're seeing the crowd forming. The people following Jesus is getting more and more. The size of the crowd is growing. And then he throws in this little historical tidbit that says that the Passover was at hand. And there's three different times that John mentions a Passover being at the same time Jesus is teaching. And the reason that is because it's going to color everything that Jesus says is on the background of the Passover, this huge feast for the Jewish people being in hand. And so what Passover is it's this remembering what Jesus or God did in the book of Exodus when he freed the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And so every year the Israelites would celebrate Passover, and it was this time of remembering how God had delivered them from oppression from a foreign power. And so at this point in history, when the Roman Empire is ruling Israel, every time Passover came up, it would just stir all this national anxiety and nationalistic fervor and all this patriotism and everyone longing to be freed from the Roman Empire. There's this gigantic celebration where everyone in the country is remembering, hey, God has the power to deliver us from a foreign oppressor, and wouldn't it be great if he did that right now? Okay, so this is like, it's like the 4th of July, only on steroids. So on the 4th of July, everyone says, "America," and we all get more patriotic and wear our American flag tank tops and everything. And it's the same kind of thing. I don't actually have one of those, but I've seen some of you do. So, but the same thing is happening in Israel right now. Okay, this is the patriotic time of year. Everyone puts their political differences aside, and all that they want is their national identity to become strong and them to become free from the Roman Empire. And into that context, this huge crowd begins to surround Jesus. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Now, so Philip, we know from chapter 1, is actually from this area of Israel. And so Jesus talks to Philip and says, "Hey, there's this huge crowd coming. Where are we going to get bread?" Philip is a local, so he'd be the one who would know where we should find food for this many people. Verse 6, it says, he said this to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So there's all kinds of details going on. The picture John is painting here is that this is a hopeless situation. So when Philip says, "Hey, even if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, that would not be enough for everyone to get a bite." So that's 8 months' wages. He's saying, even if we had $20,000, we couldn't buy enough pizza to feed this crowd. He's saying that the situation is hopeless. There's no way we can feed this many people with what is in the surrounding area. And then Andrew brings this little boy to Jesus. Again, it's interesting to note, every time Andrew shows up, he is bringing someone to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of what our lives should be like. But this boy has 5, it says, barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, a barley loaf isn't an actual loaf of bread. It was something that the poor classes would eat. It was a much smaller, like a cracker is probably a better term for this than a barley loaf. And so this barley cracker, he has 5 of those and he has 2 fish. And so Andrew's saying, "Hey, this is all we got. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm not sure what we can do with that, but here's what this boy has." And so then he tells us the size of the crowd. So there's 5,000 men, which means if you count all their families, there'd be about 20,000 people in this crowd. So Andrew's wonderful solution now gives us a loaf of bread for every 4,000 people. So we're getting there. We just a little bit more to go, and then people have enough to eat. But what he's doing is he's painting the hopeless picture here, that there's no way that the crowd can find enough food to eat. But the reason that's important is because Jesus is showing his compassion for the crowd. Okay, the crowd comes to him and they have nothing to eat, and out of God's love for them, he desires to provide a meal for these people. So last week, if you were here during the call to worship, we had on the screen these attributes of God cycling through. And one of the attributes of God is that God is compassionate, which means he cares for his children and he acts on their behalf. So Jesus' compassion comes through that he sees his people coming to him. He sees this crowd coming to him, and he desires to act on their behalf to give them food. But the situation is hopeless. There's nothing in the area that can give them enough food. So that's where Jesus takes his action. Verse 11, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, okay, when 20,000 people had eaten their fill from these five loaves and two fish, it says when he had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So and in this miraculous way, Jesus provides in an abundant fashion. He takes five loaves, and through some miracle of his power, he's able to feed 20,000 people through five loaves. And there's such an abundance of his feeding that there's 12 baskets left over. I love it. It says that Jesus says, gather the fragments so that there'll be nothing left over. This is a, if you're a mom of young kids, you want a theology of leftovers, you go to this passage here, say, Jesus ate leftovers, and you should eat your three-day-old lasagna as well, because that's what we do in this house. But what Jesus, the reason the 12 baskets are important is because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and the Passover is this Jewish nationalistic holiday. And so Jesus is saying, I can provide abundantly for all of Israel. Even though you come to me with these meager portions, out of my power, I can provide abundantly. And it says that everyone ate their fill. So no one went away hungry from this gathering. That's such an awesome picture of Jesus and how he is not a God of scarcity, but a God of abundance. Think back to the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus did. It was at the wedding of Cana. They ran out of wine, and Jesus miraculously provides what's the equivalent of 840 bottles of wine. I mean, what an amazing wedding guest to have at your party that shows up with 840 bottles of wine. See, Jesus is not a God of scarcity. He is a God of abundance. And he abundantly provides for these people, showing his character, showing that he is the one who can be the answer to their problems. So because our modern minds have a hard time with miracles and the idea of God doing something supernatural, a lot of people read this passage and they try to twist it and say, what actually is going on here is Jesus took the kids' lunch and he shared it with the people, and it inspired everyone else to dig deep within their lunch sacks and share with everyone else. And it's really just Jesus was sharing with people and other people were sharing. They all shared their lunches, and that's how we all got enough. Okay, that's not at all what this passage is saying. It says, from the five barley loaves, Jesus multiplied them for the crowds. This isn't a parable of sharing. It's a picture of Jesus' power. And the reason we're drawn to that idea of it being about sharing and getting rid of the miracle is because if you get rid of the miracle, the message of this is, if you dig deep within yourself, you can find the solution. And boy, that plays really well right now. If you want to be popular, tell people that the answer is inside of you. You be the best you. Yeah, you do you, and that will work out great for you. And then you have the power within you to get this thing done. But what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't have the power. These people can't provide on their own. Instead, miraculously, he steps into this space and provides abundantly for their needs for this meal. And I love the picture of what he did. This word that the Greek for child is actually a poor servant child. So that this poor child brings five crackers, the loaves of poor people, and out of this meager offering, he uses that to multiply it. Okay, God doesn't look for the powerful and the successful and take the rich and the wealthy to use only them. God takes all people and uses whatever it is we have to offer to him. He uses that miraculously to work for his kingdom. He disproportionately provides out of the meager offerings that we can give. Don't ever sell yourself short and say that you are too insignificant for God to use you. Okay, it's in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect. The more weak you are, the more you understand your weakness, the more God's strength can shine through. It's not digging deep within you. It's pointing to the glory that he is. So let's keep moving. Verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So that phrase, the prophet, is important. If you've been here through John, we've actually talked about the prophet a number of times. But what when they mention the prophet, they're referring to this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses had this word from God, and God says, I will raise up for them, for the nation of Israel, a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the Jewish people had this longing, this anticipation of a prophet who would come, who would fill the role of Moses. And when Jesus provided for the crowds through this miraculous sign with the five loaves, the people get it. They see Jesus is the guy that this prophecy is pointing to. Jesus is the prophet. So they're all excited. That's the reason why the 5,000 men is so important, is because if you have 5,000 men gathering in this area and they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, you have the makings of an army. This is not a small guerrilla force. If there's 5,000 men in this crowd who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they can go wreak havoc on the Roman Empire, and they can start this huge movement to bring Israel their freedom. So they're starting to put two and two together, and they're seeing Jesus is the one who provided for the people. Jesus is this prophet that Moses prophesied of. And again, it seems to be working. Right? If the point of Jesus' miracles are to point to his identity, this crowd is right on target. They seem to have gotten that picture correctly. So let's see what happens next. This is startling. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And that is so confusing. Like, if the point of the signs are to make people see that Jesus is the Messiah, as soon as this crowd gets it, why does Jesus pull back and leave them? I mean, like, imagine being part of this scene. It's Passover. Everyone's wearing their Israeli flag shirts. They're excited for the patriotic holiday. This miracle happens, and all of a sudden, through the crowd, people start to say, I think this is the guy. This is the prophet. This is who Moses was talking about. They're calling the screen printers, getting the hats printed that say, make Israel great again. They're all ready for this momentum, this momentous occasion to happen. And then all of a sudden they turn around, they're like, hey, where'd Jesus go? Like, if he's going to be king, he has to be here. And it says Jesus realized they're going to take him by force and make him king. Okay, I think a general rule is if you're trying to force Jesus to do something, you're probably on the wrong side. But in their nationalistic vigor and all their desire to see their plan come across, they didn't even look and see if this is what Jesus was actually wanting to do. And so instead of coming and being made king by force, Jesus retreats by himself to this mountain, and the crowd is left wondering what happened. And so the contradiction here, the complexity of this is Jesus sees their hunger. Okay, he knows that they need a meal. He knows that their longing is for freedom and that the Passover is signifying that. He steps into that space, he shows them who he is in a miraculous way, and then he pulls out. And we're left wondering, why did Jesus do that? Why did he stir up all of this excitement if he's just going to step back and not do what it is they want him to do? And that's kind of the point right here we're seeing. Is that if Jesus doesn't do what we want him to do, is he still God? Like, is he still the king that was prophesied to come if he doesn't behave in a way that we want him to behave? Let's see how the story goes next. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So there's a lot of Old Testament themes coming out in here. And if you read the Old Testament, every time water comes up, every time it talks about a sea and darkness and storms, that's always a picture of chaos and disorder and a wondering if God is absent. It's not a coincidence that when the disciples are out on this sea, in this boat, that when the storm starts, Jesus is not with them. Okay, and that is such a great picture of where our hearts often go. When Jesus doesn't behave the way we want him to, when he's not following the plan the way we want him to, it feels like we're stuck in the middle of a boat, in the middle of a storm, and Jesus is not with us. It's so often, the reason we doubt our faith is because he's not playing the way we want him to. We make the rules and we say, this is what it means for Jesus to be my Savior and to do these things for me. And as soon as he stops playing by our rules, we begin to doubt whether he is there. But the beauty of this passage is, even though he seems absent in the storm, he's actually working in a deeper way than the disciples could have imagined. Verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so again, this theme of Moses in the Old Testament is coming through here again, because when the Passover, the occasion that marked was when God led his people out of Egypt, and the next thing that happened after they were led out of Egypt was Moses was used by God for this miracle of parting the Red Sea and leading the people through the sea to the other side. So Jesus walking on the water, Jesus is showing them that he is a better Moses. He is in that Mosaic line, this prophecy of the prophet who is to come. And even though in the middle of all the fear and the anxiety of where did this storm come from and where is Jesus, why did he send us on this lake alone, Jesus shows up and his words to them are comforting and peaceful. He says, it is I, don't be afraid. Okay, just because the storm comes and our life feels like it's falling apart because things aren't going the way it's supposed to, his words are still true. It is I, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear in the midst of the storm, because even if Jesus isn't playing the way you want him to, he is still present in the storms. Okay, this is just one of those small, tiny passages that is these themes are teased out so many places in Scripture. So often it's when things fall apart, when our foundation seems to have been swept out from under us, that's when we see Jesus' power most clearly. Okay, the storm came up rather suddenly, and the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. So because of that, the weather patterns there do crazy things, and the storm comes up out of nowhere. And in that storm, Jesus miraculously walks on water and brings calm and peace to the situation. No matter what the storm is at, Jesus is able to miraculously provide that calm for us. But the thing that, if you're more skeptical, you can look back and say, okay, so we see Jesus providing in their hunger. He does this miracle with the bread. We see Jesus calming the storm and getting the disciples safe to the other side. So it seems like that's saying, you know Jesus is working if it works out well for you. But that's not actually the passage that this is about at all. And if you look at the historical context of what happened to these disciples, I mean, 11 out of the 12 people in this boat ended up being martyred for their faith. They died a more horrible death than any of us would ever want to imagine. So Jesus being with you in the boat doesn't mean that it's never going to be rough. It doesn't mean your life is always going to go smooth. But what we do have is this promise that his plan is going to be better than our own. The things that make us doubt our faith, the things that make it seem like maybe this whole Jesus thing isn't working out well, it's when those doubts are present that we see passages like this that point to, no, Jesus is still present. Okay, he is still there. He is still working. And so the thing that happens is in the abundance of the miracle of the bread, in this amazing demonstration of power where he calms the storm, it's in those miraculous moments that you see God working that is sometimes it's easy to be faithful then. Okay, when you see God do these crazy awesome things, it's easy to cling to your faith then. But what Jesus is going to point to in this next section is that no matter what our background is, Jesus in his mercy will knock down that house of cards. He will remove that foundation and he will say, are you coming to me for me, or are you coming to me for the things I can give you? And so much of my life is built on coming to Jesus for the things I want him to do for me, not coming to Jesus for the person that he is. That's where this passage goes next. Let's look at verse 22. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So everyone's putting two and two together. They're not sure how Jesus gave them the slip. Somehow he hid and then ended up in the city of Capernaum on the other side of the lake. And they don't know what happened, but they decided that they're going to follow Jesus. Okay, they need some answers as to what he's up to. It says they went there seeking Jesus. Again, but not all seeking is the same. Okay, we're going to see in a little bit that the motivations this crowd had in following Jesus are not the motivations that Jesus is encouraging. And the reason he is withdrawing from them is because they are seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. Let's see how that teases out. What happens next is in the rest of these 10 verses is there the crowds ask four questions, and Jesus gives four responses that culminates with this amazing revealing of who he is. And so the first question begins in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They want to know, how did this happen? How did you get on this other side of the sea without being in a boat? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The first thing to notice is Jesus does not answer their question at all. They come and say, hey, how'd you get here? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're not here for the right reason. So the tactic that Jesus uses is actually quite often in the book of John. He sidesteps their question because it's not important, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. That's a wonderful example for all of us. Too much time in our relationships, especially on spiritual things and gospel things, we spend too much time dancing around the subject instead of just jumping right into the heart of it, like Jesus does here. And what Jesus jumps in and says is, you came to me not for who I am, but for what I can give you. Okay, they came to Jesus for what he gives, not for who he is. He says, the only reason you are here is because you ate your fill of the loaves and you didn't even see what those are pointing to. Okay, they came to Jesus for what he gives, not for who he is. And so if you look at the role of signs, all these miracles that Jesus has done, the reason the sign exists is to point to the person of Jesus. It's not about the miracle itself. It's about what the miracle points to. And I can't remember where I heard this illustration, but think of it like an actual road sign. Okay, let's say that you load your family up and you're going to go drive to the Grand Canyon, and you get down to Arizona and you see a sign that says Grand Canyon straight ahead. And you get all the kids out of the car and you get around the sign, and you take the selfie, the sign says Grand Canyon straight ahead, and then you load back in the car and you head back home because you saw the sign, so you basically got the gist of it, right? But that's what Jesus is saying that they're doing with this. He says they saw the sign, they saw the bread, but they missed what the sign was pointing to. The sign points to something. Don't get obsessed about the sign. You look on to what the sign is pointing to. And what that sign is pointing to is a deeper and more mature relationship with Jesus. Okay, the goal of these signs is not to get sidetracked by them, but to see what they point to. Okay, and too often when we focus on the signs, when we focus on the miracle, when we focus on the bread and what God can provide, our relationship with Jesus never matures because we're so sidetracked, we're so distracted by the things he gives instead of who he is. So think of it this way. We do it whenever someone has a baby, we go visit in the hospital, especially if it's a first-time mother. There's always this excitement about, you know, that this child is so dependent on me. It's such a beautiful thing. If the mom doesn't feed this child, that child will die. And it's like this beautiful spiritual moment where the mom sees the dependence of the child on her. And she just thinks it's so amazing. And then you talk to a parent of a teenager, and they say, my teenager is so dependent on me. If I don't feed them, he will die. And he only comes to me for food. If I stopped cooking, that's the only time they would notice I wasn't around. If you're not laughing, it probably means you've not had teenagers before. My mom is nodding approvingly over there. But the point of that is that the relationship has to mature. Like in the beginning, these signs point to Jesus, and they're coming to him for the signs, and that's a good thing. But if you get distracted by the sign and you're only interested in what he gives you and the food that he can provide, you're missing the relationship. Okay, that's the anxiety of the teen mom, as she's saying, or the mom of a teen. She's saying, I'm desiring more out of my teenager than just being the cook, the built-in chef that provides calories for them. I want an actual relationship with them. And that's what Jesus is saying here with this passage too. He's saying that the reason he gives people bread is not to satisfy their hunger. The reason he gave them bread was to awaken their hunger. It wasn't so that he could satisfy their hunger. He wanted to awaken their hunger and show them that they're actually longing for something that this bread can't provide. It says that all, if you labor for the food that perishes, you will always be distraught. You will never find what you're looking for if you're only working for the food that perishes. I mean, Jesus does this amazing miracle, but that bread is gone. Okay, those 12 baskets of fragments aren't around anymore. They decomposed or they were eaten. But the point is, that was a temporary bread. Okay, it wasn't about what Jesus. It was about what Jesus gave them. It wasn't about who Jesus really is. And so, in our life, we're so tempted to get distracted by the bread that Jesus gives us. Okay, we don't come to him for who he is. We come to him for what he gives, and we look at things like, what I really need in life right now is a spouse. And so I come to Jesus hoping he will give me what I'm after. Or you say, what I really need in life right now is a child. And I pray to him, praying that he will give me this child. And then this child starts to grow up and it causes anxiety. And so I pray to God that this child will grow up the correct way. And then I get upset that I don't have any sleep. And so I pray to God and I say, I need some sleep. Please give me sleep, Lord. And then we always keep coming to God with these things, thinking that if we get that bread, If we get the promotion, if we get the job, if we get the raise, if we get the more comfortable life, if we get that bread, our life will be satisfied. What Jesus is saying is, and this part is important, he cares about our needs. Okay, he is compassionate. When you come to him and say, Lord, I need this. Okay, when the crowd came to him and they were hungry, out of his compassion, he provided for them. But the point was never supposed to be ending on the provision. The point was supposed to be about what it was pointing to. The one who provides it to them, the character of Jesus that they should have seen, and they got distracted instead. And so when Jesus starts to say that he gave them this bread to awaken a deeper hunger, that naturally piques their interest. And so verse 28, they're getting curious, and it says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It's like, okay, so if God's trying to give us something else, what must we be doing to please him? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Okay? The work of God is to believe. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This is so profound. Okay? Religion always tells us that the way you get more stuff from God, if you need bread, the way you get more bread is you work harder for it. What Jesus is saying is the work of God, the only work that matters is to believe in him who was sent from God. Okay? The work of Christianity is the work of faith. Okay, and with faith, there is no work involved. It's rest. You're not earning God's favor. You're not trying to win his approval. You're resting in the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe, you have life in his name. Just believe and you will have the life that he's talking about here. Verse 30 says, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" So the crowd's making the connection correctly. They're seeing Jesus is the prophet that was prophesied. If he's the new and better Moses, what did Moses do for the nation of Israel? He was used by God to provide manna, bread from heaven, that sustained Israel for 40 years. So now the crowd's saying to Jesus, "Okay, that was a cool trick you did yesterday. But if we're really going to believe that you are actually the Messiah, what are you going to do today? What are you going to do to keep this miracle going? If Moses gave bread for 40 years, you better do something better than just one meal one time." And that's the problem with if you come to Jesus for bread. If you come to Jesus for what he gives instead of who he is, you're always wanting more. So if God blesses you, if God gives you some miracle in your life that you know he's working, you see his provision, if that's the reason you're with Jesus for what he gave you, the next day you're going to be looking for something new. So if the only reason I come to Jesus is because he's going to provide these things for me, what happens the next day if there isn't more bread? What happens if instead of giving this miraculous provision of bread, what happens if he's leading me into the storm? What if I'm out on the lake and I feel like I'm all alone? If your faith is built on him miraculously providing bread, when the storm hits, your foundation is going to be kicked out from under you. That's the whole point of this passage. What Jesus is saying is that if you come to him so you have a full belly, your heart will never be anything but empty. Okay, if you come to him with an empty heart, wanting him to fill your heart, that's how you see who Jesus really is. And he answers that in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's saying that the miracle is not just that Moses provided bread. The miracle is that the manna that Moses provided was pointing to something greater. It was pointing that Jesus would one day come down from heaven just like the manna came down from heaven. So then the crowds, again, their interest is getting piqued, and they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Okay, so they're saying, okay, if you are the new Moses that is going to do that, then yeah, let's have that bread. I want some of that bread all the time, not just now, but always. And then this is the mic drop moment here. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It says, if you're coming to Jesus for bread, you have to see that the whole time what you've been hungering for is actually him. Everything, every miracle that he does, every sign that he does that points to something is pointing to the fact that the hunger you feel is actually a hunger and a longing for him. Now this sounds like pseudo-spiritual, like it's this whole, oh man, you're hungry? Just feast on Jesus, man, and you'll be good. And that's what it's saying. Like, I'm trying to find a more clever way of saying that, but that's exactly what he's saying. The reason God gives you bread is not to satisfy your hunger, but to awaken it, to awaken your hunger and see that you're actually longing and craving for something that things on this earth will never provide. Jesus said, don't labor for the bread that perishes. Everything that besides Jesus that you hunger for will one day disappear. If you come to Jesus because your life is comfortable, one day you will be uncomfortable. If you come to Jesus because you need him to fix a relationship, one day you're going to find a relationship that's beyond repair. If you come to Jesus because you want him to do something cool to show you that he's real, one day he's going to speak to you out of the silence or speak to you in the storm instead of speaking to you in the provision. Okay, if you come to Jesus for anything other than Jesus, you will always be left dissatisfied. And so many people that I know that have turned their back on Jesus, the reason they do is that they shake their fist at him and they say, "You promised me this and you didn't deliver. Okay, you said if I was a good kid, if I grew up and I loved you like I was supposed to, that you would give me the wife of my dreams and the family I'm looking for." And when that doesn't come through on time, you walk away from the faith saying Jesus didn't uphold his end of the bargain. You're treating him like a slot machine, that if you put the right amount in, you're going to get something given on the other side. But Jesus is saying, though, that stuff that he gives us in life, because he does care for our needs. Okay, he does want us to get rest. He does want us to be cared for and provided for. But all of that provision is to point to the fact that he is the thing that our hearts are really longing for. Okay, it's like St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Okay, we will always be restless if we're coming to Jesus for bread instead of coming to Jesus for who he is. And the point of this, like this is, the book of John has seven different statements where Jesus says, I am, and fills in the blank. And this is the first of those I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. Okay, I am the thing that you've been hungering for. Once you have your hunger awakened, you'll realize that you've really been longing for me the whole time. That's what that passage in Isaiah that Chad read is all about. It's that this desire that we have to come and find bread without price, to be given the meal that satisfies our hunger, that's always been pointing to Jesus. Jesus alone is the bread of life who can perish, or who can provide that for us. And the reason that's important is because all other bread will eventually perish. So in the triumphs of life, when we see things going our way, it's easy to be distracted by those things and not focus on the fact that Jesus is what we're longing for. But in the storms of life, that's often a lot of times why God brings storms into our hearts and brings them into our lives. It's because that's what makes us see that we're actually longing for something more than this world can provide. Okay, Jesus doesn't give us bread to satisfy our hunger, but to awaken it. Jesus doesn't lead us into the storm to destroy our faith, but to reveal it. It's the storms of life oftentimes that reveal where our faith is really at. And the reason that's important, like I said, is because all other bread will perish. If you come to Jesus for anything but Jesus, you will always be disappointed. And so what we're going to do now as we wrap up this passage is we're going to take communion together. And the reason communion is such an important part of our worship every week is because it is a picture of what this passage is talking about. Now, at this point, Jesus isn't actually referring to communion yet. He hasn't gotten to the Last Supper. But communion is pointing to the same thing that this passage is pointing to. That you will never be satisfied by anything other than Jesus. If you come to Jesus for bread, you will always be dissatisfied. If you come to Jesus for Jesus, you will find what your heart is longing for. And so communion, part of the reason this picture is so important is because you're going to come up and you're going to take a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. And it's called the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us of the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. But it is at the same time, it's just a reminder. Okay? It's a sign. It's not the actual thing. So if you go out to lunch after this and someone says, hey, are you hungry? And you say, no, I'm okay. I already had communion today. So I had my little gluten-free cracker and my little bit of juice, so I'll be good to go. Like, that's absurd. And the absurdity is that we're getting distracted by the sign instead of what the sign is pointing to. So instead, what happens when we come to the tables, we don't come with hungry bellies. We come with hungry hearts. We come with a heart that says, my life is messed up. There is so much in this world that is out of control. There is so much that I'm hungry for. My heart is twisted, and I want to pursue other things besides Jesus. But when I come to the table, when that bread touches my tongue, it reminds me that nothing on earth will actually satisfy the hunger that my heart has. And when that juice hits my tongue, it reminds me that the reason the bread of earth won't satisfy is because my sin has created a barrier between who God created me to be and who I actually am. But it's the blood of Jesus that was paid for you. That's the representation of him dying to cover your sin. That's what can bring that disunity between who God created us to be and who we are. That's what brings that together, is the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus Christ. So we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Because this is such an important concept, and because there's no person here who doesn't need this message of our hearts longing for Jesus and not the things of this world, we're going to do something we do every so often. It's called corporate communion. We're all going to partake of the elements together. So if you have been here, normally what we do is during the next three songs, you come up and take the elements and go back to your table and partake of them there. Instead, what we're going to do this morning is, if you are a follower of Christ, sometime during the next two songs, come grab the elements and then go back to your table and just hold on to them for now. And then after that second song, I'm going to come back up and we're going to read a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about the significance of communion, and we're going to partake together. And the reason that's important is because it's going to show us symbolically but also spiritually the fact that this is something that is necessary for all of us. There is no person whose heart naturally hungers for Jesus, and instead we need his grace in our lives to stir our affections and to stir our longing for him. So if you want to stand with me, I'm going to pray. And then during these two songs, we'll have a couple under the light over here on your left, my right, that would love to pray for you if you would like some prayer. Come up, if you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus is what your heart is hungering for, if you have confessed your sin and you desire that relationship with him, we invite you to come to the table. There's two in the back, two up front. And then, like I said, hold on to those elements, and then we will all partake of communion together after these two songs. So, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage today and the way that it shows us that our deepest longings, our deepest hungers will never be satisfied by anything apart from you. Lord, we confess that too often we come to you wanting you to give us something other than yourself. Lord, we confess that we get distracted by the things of this earth and that we need you and your grace to remind us of how much we're really thirsty and hungry for you. I pray that as we reflect on this, the next two songs, and as we get ready to partake of the elements, that you would work in our hearts, that we would sense your spirit moving, and that we would not be distracted by anything and be able to focus our affections wholly on you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.